Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel by Mark. Gospel by Mark, we're going to be momentarily in verse 12. As you turn there, I want you to think about the context of what we're looking at, because above the vast reaches of our cosmos, which we still don't know the limits of, and above all the swirling galaxies and shining stars and circling planets, God made some very special creatures. He fashioned them for his own service, and they're, of course, called the angels. And among the angels, and in this angelic hosts of the Almighty God of heaven, above the super powerful archangels, we know about Michael and Gabriel, and there seem to be others, and above the fiery seraphim, the burning ones that Isaiah brings out to us in chapter 6, and above the mighty cherubim who are ever facing the throne of God, there was one angel that God chose to be the crown prince above all of them. His name was Lucifer. He was designed by God as the star of the morning. That's what God calls him. He was made the leader of the host of heaven. He was set up as the guardian of the throne of God. So God created this being above all the other beings and set him even more so above guarding his throne. Into Lucifer's hands were committed all that the Lord God had made and all the angels that he had created. Lucifer was beautiful. He was perfect. But in his God-given beauty, his God-given perfection, he had self-generated pride. Lucifer first thought and then said, I will be like the Most High God. Where did Satan come from? Now, that's the question that the text begs us to ask, because he just pops up in verse 12. He pops up facing off and seeking to attack Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, the Creator himself. And so you should always ask yourself, where did he come from? And how would he possibly think that he has the privilege, the right, the foolish choice to confront and attack God himself? That's what these verses ask us. Where did Satan come from? And we must confront that as we enter this next section in verse 12. Now, what we're doing is we're doing just the major ideas of the first four chapters. Because I don't want to spend the rest of my life in Mark, but we started, those of you, some of you weren't even alive when we started, on January 1st of 2000, when everyone thought the world was going to end. Any of you remember, 2000? That's why I don't remember starting Mark. But we started the Gospel by Mark way back in 2000, and it took us 5 years to get to the fifth chapter. We took off and did the What's Next and the David series and the Christ Our Refuge. But now we're going back. But so many people have been born since then, I thought we would just hit the highlights. So we're just surveying four chapters of the big messages. And we're going to get back to chapter 5, where we left off 2 years ago. So far, we've seen Mark, the human writer. Remember, Mark the quitter, Mark the failure, becomes Mark the greatly used servant of the Lord. Then we looked at the eyewitness that Mark's writing down his words, and that's Peter. And we saw Peter in his darkest hour, and Peter, whom the Lord restored. Then we got down to the next section, which is John the Baptist, verse 4, and looked at John, and the prime characteristic of his life was that John was humble, and we talked about pride and humility. But when we get to this 12th verse, we need to understand Satan. The temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan has many sides that we could study. We could focus on how Satan attacked Jesus and when, and there is much to be learned from that. Or we could look at what Jesus responded back to Satan and why. But our aim this morning is to look at another facet. Who was it that would even dare considering such an attack on the Son of God? In other words, who is Satan and where did Satan come from? Now, this brings us to an amazing point, because without the Word of God, we could all speculate, and that's what a lot of the mythologies of the world do. They talk and speculate about where evil comes from, and they have all these different ideas. But without God's Word, we have no authoritative source of truth. And so if there's ever anything we want to know about origins of anything, either of humanity, the universe, or of evil and of Satan, we have to go back to the only eyewitness. And the Word of God gives us the answers to all the questions we come seeking for that have to do with what God has revealed and wants us to know. So God tells us, and the aid of God's Word gives us the detailed account of where Satan came from, where the universe came from, how he fits in that whole process, and most of all, where we're headed without God's saving intervention. Because all of us have a little relation to Satan. Jesus said that unsaved people, you can look this up later, John 8:44, sinners are of their father, the devil. So we're all related to him. But we were born into this world of our father, the devil, not sons and daughters of God. We weren't born little images of God in the sense of his righteousness and holiness. We are created as his creatures and bear his image, but we more at birth bear the image of our father, the devil, until we're born, what? The second time. That's why every single human being needs a second birth. Because at our first birth, we look like our father, the devil. And we, from birth, play out the inherited characteristics through Adam and his fall, which brought all the human race under the domination of sin and death and lust and evil because of Satan. We need to listen to God, we need to trust his word, and we need to know and understand reality through his word. So we come to a foundational truth in verse 12. God says Satan is real. Now, it doesn't matter what other people say. It doesn't matter what Time magazine said about 6 years ago. They did a whole expose and they concluded that Satan was just a representation of evil. God says he's a real person. And he tells us a lot about him. God's word reveals to us Satan not only is a real person, but his pride was a deadly poison. And the spiritual war that he began against God now includes us. We're in a war. At birth, we're in a war against God. At new birth, we're in spiritual warfare against the kingdom of darkness. And so because of that, spiritual warfare is the state that we will be in all the days of our earthly life. Okay? Let's look at a little snapshot of that in Mark chapter 1, if you're there, verses 12 and 13. Let's stand together. I'm going to read these, and let's ask God to open his word to us as we wait before him. Mark's Gospel, Gospel by Mark, chapter 1, verse 12, verse 13. Immediately. What is that? Right after the baptism. That was the whole John the Baptist thing, and we covered that in depth many years ago, and you can read it. But immediately, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, drove, that's an interesting word, Jesus Christ was driven by the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness. Remember, the whole theme of the Gospel by Mark is Jesus is a servant and servants don't mind being driven, right? This all connects together. So this is just enhancing that idea. He came to serve and he was a servant and he was obedient. He was driven in the wilderness and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. There he is. He just jumps into the record. Boom. Just out of nowhere. Just there. And that's what should cause us to say, where did he come from? Who is this that would spend 40 days attacking God? I mean, the audacity. I mean, it should prompt a lot of thoughts. Tempted by Satan, Jesus was, and the verse continues, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. The temptation of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for giving us your word. A sure light for our path, a lamp to our feet, a source of understanding who we are, where we came from, why we're here, and where we're headed. And also to fit in the pieces of this universe, to understand, to know from you, the only eyewitness, you the creator, you the author of life, and you the judge and determiner of the destiny of all, we can know where we fit. How we fit, what you want us to do, how you want us to live in this state of spiritual warfare. And if you were attacked, Lord Jesus, if Satan had no compunction, no restraint. He attacked you head on. Certainly, we need to realize that our adversary, the same devil, is seeking to devour us, stalking us like a roaring lion. And you've told us that what we need to do is to be sober and to clothe ourselves with humility. And I pray that through your word, that you would challenge and refresh, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would hear your voice as clear as the moment that your Spirit caused Mark to write down these words that Peter recounted. Oh Lord, speak to us this morning, but may we not just hear, but may we also become those who obey and do what you want us to do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to survey with you Satanology. I don't know if they have a branch of theology. They have demonology, but Satanology, looking at our adversary. And the Bible says so much this morning, because of Satan's fall and his luring mankind through Adam into sin, all of us, like him, are fallen and proud. Now think about that. We all have a lifelong struggle with our internal independence against God. That's what he grew to in his special role. He grew to an internal independence. He wanted to be apart from God, and he wanted to be a recipient of what God alone is to give. So that independence against God is called pride. It's something we all have, like our father, the devil. We all have a lifelong struggle with wanting to go our own way instead of God's way. See, God told him what to do. He was supposed to do this and this and this. Supposed to lead the angelic hosts and guard and all this. But he wanted to do something else. And that's the essence of sin. And that's also pride. The internal desire we have to take what we're told, but we want to do it a little different. We want to put our own little spin on, our own little signature. We want it to be personalized, because we're the one we always look at in every picture. We're always the one we perk up when we hear our name, because we are so born like our father, the devil, wanting our own way, which is called pride. And because of that, today, we know that we have a shared struggle. All of us, as believers, even in Christ, we have a shared struggle. And that is against this independence and wanting to go our own way. And because of that, it's important to pause and remember where pride originated, which we're all infected with. So if you really want to understand, remember when the whole AIDS deal came out, they started tracing HIV virus back, and they wanted to find out where it originated. And they went back and found out that it had something to do with primates in Africa, and it somehow crossed over, and all this stuff that they did in the medical research. Well, let's go spiritually back and see where pride originated. Because God's word describes for us the start of sin. And we find that the first sin came from pride. Unrighteousness was first found in Satan. That's where it started. That's the source, the fountain from which all this infection has come. Today, Satan is your adversary and mine. Pride is his sinful infection that has infected every human being except for one. And the only one not infected is Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our only hope for deliverance from the SIN virus, sin, and from the PRIDE virus, pride. He is our only hope. He is the one. And as Paul and James and Peter warn us, we need to be aware of the plan of attack of our adversary, because we need to prepare for battle. We need to stay aware of our enemy. Jesus, for 40 days, was out in this wilderness. Wilderness, in the Bible context, is always a picture of the abode. Remember, they would send the scapegoats out into the wilderness because it was a place where the sins and where the demons and where all the bad stuff was. And so Jesus went right out into the place where, in the mind of the Jewish people, evil was. Out there where they wandered and where those fiery serpents were. And it's just bad. And so this desolate place, and Jesus went out there. And he gives us a beautiful example of how to walk by faith in the Spirit, aware of our enemy. None of us are exempt from attack by Satan, no matter how godly, how steeped in God's word we may be. We are not exempt. It's not like, oh, yeah, Satan and his demons went after Jesus, and he might go after, you know, Billy Graham or someone like that, but I don't need to worry because, you know, who am I? None of us are exempt. And we need to realize, and especially when we get to chapter 5 of the Gospel by Mark, we need to realize how much of the struggle in our daily life is a result of the spiritual warfare we're in, and also this whole realm of the spiritual results of spiritual choices or wrong choices we make, and how we sow and reap, and how much of this is all tied to how we are in our daily life. We're so just completely unaware of the other dimension of what's going on around us. And so it's a call, this passage, to that. Well, one great pastor once learned how real spiritual warfare is. One night late in 1521, in a massive stone room in the Wartburg Castle, Martin Luther sat, the great reformer, the great German reformer, Martin Luther sat in the luminous glow of a candle at his desk in the Wartburg Castle. And there, in that ring of flickering light, Luther scooped up his inkwell and violently flung it at the wall. Now, I've been there, and you can see, I think they must keep re-inking it. You know what I mean? It couldn't possibly be there after 500 years. And, you know, I mean, it's hard to keep wallpaper on our house, you know, in the humidity. I don't know how that inkwell spot is still there. But the thought is there. But what that reminds us of is that Satan was an adversary so present to Luther that his translation of God's word into German was being disrupted by the devil. He was so consciously aware of Satan adversely attacking him, trying to keep him from bringing the word of God into the language of the people. Well, that just reminds me, likewise, Satan wants to disrupt us from God's word. Now, he might not come in flickering candlelight. He might just give us a great alternative, like the television, like games, like the internet, like hobbies. Usually he uses good things. He doesn't get very many people with, you know, horrible drugs or alcohol or illicit anything. He just kind of lures us away with a bunch of good stuff so that God's word just isn't important anymore. He wants to pull us away from God's word. He wants to disrupt us from prayer so that prayer becomes laborious and it becomes dull and it becomes unneeded. And we don't really need to pray because we can go through life on our own quite well. In fact, that's how we know our level of pride. How much you need to constantly be in prayer, and I constantly need to be in prayer, shows me how much I'm dependent on the Lord. If I'm quite independent of Him, I don't pray. But what was that original struggle we have? We are struggling with independence of God. Prayer is the monitor of how dependent we are. So Luther was struggling with the word disrupted, prayer disrupted, ministry disrupted, and worship disrupted. This morning, this view in verses 12 and 13 is a call for each of us to resist Satan, to humble ourselves, and to get God's grace poured down in our life. Because that's what the Lord said. Remember this whole process. As we resist the devil, as we humble ourselves, God gives grace. The constant pouring out of His grace, His enablement, His power, His endowment to accomplish His purposes. Well, Luther's resisting Satan that night almost 500 years ago was a real turning point in his ministry. And from that event, he wrote out his testimony, which became the kind of the theme song of the Reformation. Take your hymn book out for just a minute. I want you to look at number 26. We're going to sing this at the very end, but I just want you to look at it with your eyes. 26 in your hymn books. This is his testimony of spiritual warfare. 500-year-old shared struggle with us. The same as Christ 2,000 years ago. The same devil, the same adversary seeking to disrupt us. And this is what Luther wrote. And you know it. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. That's a tower we can run to hide, a bulwark. You know, it's just, he's thinking of this medieval castle idea. Our helper, he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. That means he was having a hard time. For still our ancient foe, there's Satan, does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal, and neither is his equal anywhere else in the universe. He was the highest created being of all. Even Michael the archangel would not stand toe-to-toe with the devil. Michael. Remember, one angel can kill 180,000 soldiers. Michael wouldn't even face off with the devil. Satan is powerful, the greatest created being God ever made, designed, built in, all the operating systems too. Okay, big time. Verse 2. Did we in our own strength confide? If we were just going to go out and face the devil on our own, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, that's the Lord of the armies of hosts. That is the God of all power, as He's revealed all the way through. The all-powerful, all-sufficient One is His name from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Verse 3, and though this world with devils filled, now we're getting to the demons in everyday life, there's only one Satan, and he is not omnipresent, and the devil didn't make you do it, because probably you've never been near him. But the demons are all around us, and we also have the world around us in our own lustful flesh. But though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. We're more than conquerors through Christ, through Him that loved us. The prince of darkness grim, it doesn't lessen Satan's power, but we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. You and I have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Jesus, every time Satan came frontally at him, he just quoted. Jesus could have made up new verses. He used the ones we already have and just parried and slew the devil with obscure verses from Deuteronomy that a lot of Christians today don't even like to read. But Jesus had read them, had memorized them, and used them as a tool. We'll come back to that. That's a great ending. So you can put away your hymn book. Let's get back into the Bible. Because God says Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. He's alive and well today. He's the prince of the power of the air. Are you a note taker? That's Ephesians 2:2. That is the God of this world and in whose course we walk as we come into this world. We are all sons and daughters of the devil, not just the bad people. All of us are equally infected with sin through our father Adam and through his yieldedness to the temptation that Satan brought. But as the prince of the power of the air, as Ephesians 2:2 says, Satan's silent army of demon invaders swirl through this planet. Now, we're starting to, you know, that's where Christians kind of, you know, I guess you're not old enough. Do you remember, you know, the Twilight Zone? Any of you old enough to remember that? You know, it's just, we all of a sudden check out and we can't figure it out because we don't like to think about this. But around us, this moment, are lurking the infernal warriors of the kingdom of darkness. The Bible alludes to the fact that Satan, remember, the above all the angels, he took a third of the countless. We know that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of angels today. So that means that Satan has hundreds and hundreds of demons, of millions of demons. But there probably were more. God created an immense array of angelic servants to him. And Satan took a third of them in his rebellion as the chief over them all. And so those infernal warriors of the kingdom of darkness, they are not science fiction aliens, although they might be associated with all the UFO things, because what better to make people think about the devil than to have all this, you know, France just opened their UFO files and got everybody all excited about it again. This is the truth from God's word. There is no other inhabited planet of human beings anywhere else out in the universe, because Jesus Christ died for the sin of the universe in one spot on earth, and he died for sinners who were descendants of Adam. And so there aren't other civilizations and Star Wars planets, Alderaans out there, you know, or whatever, with some secret intelligence. Only thing that's out there is Satan and his army of demons. But if they can make people want and desire extra intelligence, extraterrestrial intelligence, he'll give it to them, because he wants to deceive. And so those lurking non-science fiction aliens are real. They are super strong, extraterrestrial, intelligent beings. By the way, do you know what demon means in Greek? Daimon means intelligence. It's just transliterated into English. We call them daimons. We don't even translate what it, we just transliterate it. Actually, they are intelligences. So you want to know what a demon is? Don't think of some little smoke ball and little red tights with a pointy tail. Think of a malignant intelligence that's thousands of years old, that has truly traveled the world, who is immortal, impervious to all the things that we have problems with, and is a living intelligence that knows every language, that has studied human beings since before the flood, and knows all the ways we work. I mean, there are, Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Do you wonder why all these fortune tellers do so well? They got demons telling them what humans are like, and following people around and knowing what's going on. And these infernal, extraterrestrial, super strong, intelligent beings have one clear aim. Their shocking strategy is so powerful, normal human beings would pale if aware of it. These twisted demon hordes are as deadly as a terrorist bomb, and they're locked on course, and their target is the human mind, the control center of every human being on the planet. They want to infect and invade and control as many humans as possible, and they're doing a good job. Like hideous locusts, the Bible describes them sometimes like locusts, they feed upon filth of spiritual wickedness. That's why it's not just your parents that say, you shouldn't watch those movies, those games aren't good for you. If you could see what those images that you watch in movies that God says you shouldn't, and when you see those constant killings that God says Christians do not look at, gratuitous bloodshed. But what's the number one big thing in the games? Bloodshed. If you knew what that draws, if you could see what it does in the spiritual realm, you would be more fearful. Because like hideous locusts, they feed on spiritual wickedness. They find resistance only from those armed with the armor of God. Do you remember why Edward P. Gibbon said the Roman Empire fell, the greatest empire the world has ever seen? You know why they fell? Because the armor was too hard to wear all the time. As long as the Roman legionaries wore their armor and followed the protocol of the thousand-year empire, they never were defeated. They slowly began to be defeated because they didn't like to wear that armor. It just was uncomfortable. It was a hassle to carry it around all the time and put it on as soon as they needed it. They just started leaving pieces home. Same is true with us. It's just so uncomfortable to be an armed with the armor of God believer, clothed with the Spirit of God, disciplined as soldiers of God in the kingdom of light. But that's the only way we can resist the devil, his demons, and our own flesh. Well, this morning we're enemies of Satan and all of his however many intelligences he has with him. To even speak of this dark world of evil invites great and inexplicable difficulties. As the truth of God's word is taught, we may experience even turmoil because there's just such an openness to their world. And so that's why we don't focus on them, but on him, that one whose word will fell them. As Luther said, our faith in Christ, though, already assures us that through him we are more than conquerors through Christ. And as we enter in this realm of spiritual warfare, we should pray for our hearts to be guarded. And as we learn and grow today, we find that Satan is defeated as a foe. He's a weakened adversary and he's crushed as an enemy, and that we have the victory. But let's look at God explaining Satan's origin. And to do that, I want you to go back to Isaiah with me. So go to the middle of your Bible, right in the middle. You'll find Psalms. Because that's the big 150 chapter. And then go to the right. Go Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. That's where we're going, 14. Because I want you to listen to God's explanation of Satan's origin and nature. Remember, this is God's. You don't need to read Encyclopedia Britannica. You don't need to watch that, whatever the guy's name is that does all the online, the spiritual investigations, for the PBS. We don't, Moyer or whatever his name is. We don't need Bill Moyer. We've got God. And God spoke, and we don't need to debate it. We just need to listen. It's not your interpretation and mine. What did God say? And what he says is, he tells us where Satan came from. Satan's original state is reported for us by God. God is the only witness to the spiritual world. God's word is the only factual account of both our origin and the rest of the universe. And so as we get to Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll start in verse 12, we can make several observations about Satan before his fall into sin. Let me just summarize what we're going to see. Number one, in God's explanation of Satan's origin and his nature. Lucifer was the supreme angel. That is what God calls him, Lucifer, the son of the morning. That's the New King James. The NIV calls him the morning star and the son of dawn. That's in verse 12. But Lucifer, this highest being, was exalted and had a very high position in the presence of God. He was the brilliance of heaven as his setting. In fact, we're going to get to Ezekiel 28, which parallels this. It's interesting. It's Isaiah 12 through 15 and Ezekiel 28, 12 through 15. They're both the same verse numbers within two separate chapters in the Bible. Lucifer was filled with wisdom, beauty, and Lucifer was blameless. That's how God describes him. Lucifer was the anointed or covering cherub, a position of highest honor before God. We already know what the other cherubs look like. Now, cherubim is the Hebrew. The I-M ending is plural in Hebrew. When you hear cherubim, it means multiple cherubs. But we just put an S on in English. They put an I-M on in Hebrew. But we know what they look like from Ezekiel 10. They have human hands. They're covered with eyes. They have four faces. And they are constantly with the four faces, no matter which way they turn, one of their faces, even if they turn their back, one of their faces is always facing God. So they're special creatures, and Lucifer was one of them. So we know he has four faces and covered with eyes and is very powerful. He was the anointed, the highest, the most powerful of these cherubim. Lucifer, once fallen, becomes God's chief adversary. Now, the Hebrew word for adversary is Satan, Satan. So again, there's a transliteration there. They don't translate his name into the equivalence. They just lift it up and transliterate it into a title. The Satan, the adversary. But he's God's chief adversary, and that's his title, Satan. And he is never again called by any of his former titles. Once he fell, he was never Lucifer again. He was never the son of the morning. He was never the morning star. He was never the anointed cherub. He just lost all that instantaneously, evaporated, lost his position, his titles, and everything. Now, to establish these truths, let's look in the bedrock of God's Word, the great 66-chapter-long book of Isaiah. And if you've never marked these, start in chapter 14 and verse 12 and mark these verses, because you should know. Especially as the world gets dimmer and darker and people go, oh man, I wonder where the devil came from. You can say, I know he's mentioned two times in the Bible, in Ezekiel 14 and Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And I know right where it is, and I know what God says about him. They go, oh, does the Bible say that? And you could use that as a segue into saying God says a lot about a lot of things, most pointedly about your soul, and you can share the gospel. But Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12, we can see Satan as Lucifer before his fall. This is what Isaiah writes, starting in verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? I'm reading New King James, son of the morning. NIV, how are you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? Capturing those Hebrew words, the word Lucifer, lux, lucius, you know, in Latin means light. That's why they used to call matches. They used to call him Lucifers, you know, way in the old days. It's light. So he was the Lucifer. He was the light of the morning, the brightness of the morning. So that's his title, Lucifer, which means that one who is the light in the morning and the dawning one. But O Lucifer, son of the morning, continuing in verse 12, how are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here's the ultimate. I will be like the Most High. Now, for me, in my own personal life, this is one of the greatest proofs of inspiration there is. Because if a man was writing this without the aid of God, if I was writing this, you know what I'd say? I will be greater than God. That's what I would think Lucifer would say, right? Who wants to be parity when you can be better? But you know what? This shows the divine origin of this. Satan, Lucifer, knew It was impossible to be greater than God. See, he was a creature. He was created, even though he didn't like it and was independent and selfish and proud and wanted his own way and rebellious. He also has a brain, biggest one of all. And he knew it's impossible to be greater than God. And so this is a record. God's recording his thoughts. He thought within himself those things. Look what it says in verse 13. This is what the Bible gives you. No other book in the world can possibly do this, because only God can do this. God writes down his thoughts on paper. So you're reading the thoughts of the devil as he was falling into sin and as he was rebelling against God. And he says at the end of verse 14, I will be like the Most High. I want to be on even level with God. Never dreamed of being above. He knew it was impossible to be above. But he didn't even think he could be, but he wanted to be even with God. Do you see why the Lord is so much against us having anybody else on the same level as God? But did you know, as believers, we often, by our actions, do what Satan was doing? We put everything at the same level as God. Well, today I've got many choices. I've got this, and I've got this, and I've got the Lord, and I've got this, and I've got this, and I've got the Lord, and I've got this. It's like, yeah, and so today, Lord, you lost out because I had everything else equally as important. Sorry, but I really love you. And that's what he said, that you shall seek the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, that you should seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first. Jesus said that you have to love me most, not equal, most, more. Greatest, highest. See, we are infected with Satan's thing. We don't think anything's more important than God. We just think they're all equal with God. And that's what he did. And what a horrible thought that was. Well, if we continue now from Isaiah, keep going to the right. I want you to see the other one. Go to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 28. That's the second place that we find the origin of the devil. And same verse, verse 12, God continues in his description of Satan prior to his fall. And he says this in Ezekiel 28, verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection. Now, the whole chapter 28 is talking about the king of Tyre. All the previous 11 verses have been talking about a literal Phoenician king, Tyre. Tyre and Sidon. Remember Hannibal and the elephants, the people that came over the Alps and tried to conquer Rome, the Carthaginians and all that? Those were the Phoenician people. They were the sea traders of the ancient world. They were the very powerful commercial transporters of all the goods across the Mediterranean world and all over the place. And they were very wealthy and very powerful. And their headquarters was the city of Tyre. And the first 11 verses are talking about the arrogance of this king of Tyre. But as usual, God looks through the earthly king and sees who's behind them. And that's what happens in verse 12. You see God addressing the... And your study Bible even tell you, I forgot the guy's name. He's a literal king at this time. The king of Tyre, this trading wealthy man, billionaire. But God looks past him and starts addressing who's really the empowerer of this king of Tyre's pride. And it's the devil. So what you're seeing in verse 12 is God looking through the screen. And all of a sudden, this king just gets out of the picture. And there's the devil leering behind him, facing off in his unending adversarial role against God. And so that's what happens in verse 12. And the Lord says, looking at the devil, he says, you, in the middle of verse 12, you were the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Well, now we know this is not the king of Tyre. If you didn't know it in verse 12, instantly we're getting way off the earth and we're getting way into realms that the king of Tyre doesn't know about. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. Now there's a lot of discussion, you know, and the NIV renders this your settings and mountings. What are settings and mountings? See, it's a hard to understand passage, but most of the evidence goes that Satan was involved with the worship of heaven. And the timbrels and pipes is an allusion to the worship and most likely the music. That's an interesting thought. Because what's the universal language of our whole world? Yeah, music. I can hear the same music in any corner of this world. I've been on 5 of the continents, hear the same music everywhere. See the same response to music. Human beings are very responsive to music. And the devil is very much involved with music and worship and everything else. It's just a thought to think about his realm. He was the workmanship of yore, continuing in the middle of verse 13, timbrels and pipes, was prepared for you on the day you were created. He was created for this whole worship of heaven. Do you remember we saw the last couple of weeks what goes on constantly? The cherubs, the cherubim, are constantly chanting that the Lord is holy and holy and holy. And when they say that, everyone just starts falling down in this worship. Well, they didn't start that in Revelation 4. They've been doing that from the beginning. And he was a part of that. And probably the whole musical situation of heaven. But back to the text, verse 14. You were still God looking through this dissolving earthly king and seeing the devil behind him. You were the anointed cherub who covers. God says, I established you. I am your creator. I set you up. I gave you all those gifts. I gave you that perfection and that beauty. And I gave you that great, high, exalted position. I am the one that gave this to you. Doesn't this echo in the New Testament? What hast thou that thou hast not received, Paul says, and why do you glory as if you didn't receive it? You see, this is the essence of our pride. We are creatures. We are created by God, and yet we think we can do it better than the one who designed us. And that independence and that going our own way is just in the fabric, and it's going right back to this. I ordained you, he tells him. I established you. In the middle of verse 14, you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Remember Daniel tells us that before God's throne issues a river of fire, and it just flows outward from the throne of God. There's just, I mean, every time I see Mauna Loa or one of the great volcanic eruptions, and you see that river of glowing red and yellow and white hot liquid rock coming out of the earth, and it just flows down. I think about that's how God describes his throne. And with hundreds of millions of angels all around and this river of fire flowing out. And he says, you devil, when you were Lucifer, you walked among those fiery stones. And then verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Now look at this. Perfect or blameless in your ways till iniquity was found in you. So this is the fall. So God reveals Satan's fall. The most glaring portrait of sin is Satan, a creature who rebelled against his creator. God says, I made you beautiful, and now you're proud of it. I made you the anointed cherub. I gave you that position. I made you perfect and blameless. And now you are rebelling against me? The most glaring portrait of sin is Satan, a creature rebelling against the creator. The most glaring portrait of pride is Lucifer. He had been made glorious and powerful by God only to try and take the credit for himself. He wanted to be self-authorized and self-receiving and self-generating his glory instead of receiving it and reflecting it back. He was just focusing in his heart on himself. Well, Satan's extraordinary high rank led to his proud thoughts. Remember the I wills of Isaiah 14? Satan, in Ezekiel 28:14 at the beginning, fell from his position of being the anointed cherub who covers. He fell from the highest ranking angelic being concerned particularly with God's glory. At the end of verse 14 of Ezekiel 28, Satan was cast out from the holy mountain of God where he walked in the midst of the stones of fire. He no longer could dwell in the midst of God's presence. He was cast out from that. Satan was cast out from being on the holy mountain of God. He fell into sin because it says in verse 15 that unrighteousness was found in him. Now, when did this happen? Well, I want to show you something, because remember, we've got the script. God's given us a record. Go back to the very first chapter of the Bible and look at the last verse of the first chapter. That's an easy one to find, okay? So you never get lost. Look back at the end of the first chapter. This is God, the only witness. Remember that? God says that he is the witness. He's the one that witnessed the foundation of the world, the creation of the universe, the origin of all beings, all creatures, angelic, animal, and human. He's the only authority on all this stuff. Science is not. God is. Scio, the word science, comes from the Latin word to know. But you have to have something to know. And scientists are only looking at observations, and they blanked out the lamp that leads them, which is the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and they're just looking at the cold, hard facts, and they're interpreting them from their warped and bent hearts, which already say, I know for sure one thing. It's not God. So we'll find some other method. Well, here's the record. Look at verse 31, the end of chapter 1. Then God, the infinite, omniscient, omnipresent God, the creator of the universe, saw everything. God who cannot lie, who does not exaggerate, who does not say, oops, I didn't mean to say that. Let me think of a better way to say it. God. Remember who's talking here. And God, who alone can see everything. You know, people say, well, I saw everything. You did? Really? I mean, down to the subatomic particles, did you see it? I mean, did you see up into the macroscopic view of, you know, the galaxy clusters? You really saw everything, eh? God saw everything. He's the only one. He can see it all, you know, all the dimensions and everything else. He can just look because he's outside and beyond and the creator and the sustainer. So God saw everything that he had made, and nothing exists in this universe except what he made. I mean, this is the most absolute statement you could make. God's making it, so we know it's true. And he's making all these superlative big things. God saw everything that he had made, which is another way of saying everything that there is. And look at this. And indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, I don't want to get off on creationism, but the only part of the Bible God wrote with his own hand, his finger actually, is in Exodus 20. God himself wrote down in stone with his own finger. He poked it in and inscribed Hebrew letters into rock. And he included in the Ten Commandments, for as I made the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh, you, human beings, should work for 6 days and rest the seventh. And he wrote that was the creation account of God making the whole earth in six literal days and resting the seventh. Six literal 24-hour days and resting the seventh literal 24-hour day. You don't have to go to Genesis and age, days, and all this stuff. Go to Exodus, where people are there listening and looking up. And what did God say to them? He says, you guys go out, work 6 days, and you have the seventh day off and rest and worship me. Because that's what I made the universe in. And that God who made it on the sixth day, he looked over everything that he had made, including the humans and the angels and the orders of angels and the archangels and the seraphs and the cherubs and even this covering one. And he says, seeing everything, even the thoughts inside of this covering cherub that we just looked at, and it was good. So, when did Satan fall? He fell between verse 31 and when it picks up in chapter 3, because the second chapter of Genesis is just a restatement. The first chapter is a cosmological view, kind of the universe creation from the universe's perspective. The second chapter is an anthropological, from man's perspective. It's the same account. It's not two different people. It's not two different events. It's the same event looked at in two different ways. But the devil shows up in chapter 3. And so there wasn't a primeval earth, and there weren't these ape man beings that were killing and fighting and murdering and battling the dinosaurs between verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. That's the accommodation to to science view, that some Christians who think God couldn't possibly have made everything in 6 days, and so they've got to help him out. And so they invent ideas. And so I don't know how we got on all that. But verse 31, it was all very good. So when did Satan fall? Satan fell into sin sometime after the 6th day of creation of man in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1:31. Satan was cast from his station with the other holy ones who serve in God's presence that went with him. And Satan's downfall, and if you were back in Ezekiel 28, you would find out that his heart became lifted up, it says in Ezekiel 28 and verse 17. His heart, it started in his heart. It was then that Lucifer became, and let's end here, okay? Let's end in the last book. Go to Revelation, okay? Go to Revelation 12, and we're going to end. Because Satan's all the way through this book. Someone has once summarized the whole Bible saying this, that there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. The first two and the last chapter don't have any sin in them, but all the other 1,186 are all about redemption of God redeeming humanity and the universe from sin. So there's 3 chapters about sinless and 1,186 about sin. And so it's amazing the focus of the Bible. We have a problem. But look at chapter 12 of Revelation, and I want to end starting in verse 9. Because when Satan fell, he became many, many titles that we see all the way through the Bible. And Revelation 12 ties them all together. If you've ever been to Discovery class, you already have this marked, because I do this every time I teach Discovery class, because it's one of the points. So the great dragon. So if you want to know who the dragon is, all the way through the book of Revelation, with all these people that try and make everything mean something else, God tells us what everything is in Revelation. You don't have to create some new, template to understand it. The great dragon was cast out. Oh, who's the dragon? Revelation 12:9. He is that serpent of old. He is the one from Genesis 3 that was talking to Eve and made her eat the cranberry. I'm teasing. That's the old Ocean Spray ad, the cran apple. No. He made her eat the fruit of the tree. Just seeing if you're listening, okay? And so he was the serpent of old called the devil. So the dragon of Revelation 12 is the serpent of old of Genesis 3, who is the devil of Matthew 4 that we're seeing in Mark 1, tempting Jesus. So it's all the same being, the same individual. Called the devil and Satan. There's that title we're looking at. Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And look at verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. Now look at this. Here's another title. For the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Now that takes you to Job 1. When you read Job 1, you find the angels coming before God, and with the angels comes the old head of all the angels, the devil, and Satan. And he is going, God, notice what Job's doing? See, that's his ministry right now. He accuses us. And what we know happens if you read the book of Hebrews is that the great high priest, Hebrews 7, Jesus Christ, is always standing at the right hand of the Father. And when the devil comes in and pointing out a believer's sin, Jesus steps forward and says, Father, that's one I've paid for. Their sin is upon me. And that's Jesus' constant intercessory, part of his constant intercessory. So in that moment, Lucifer became the serpent of old, Satan the adversary. Also in Revelation, Apollyon the destroyer, the Matthew 4 devil, the slanderer, the roaring lion stalking believers, as Peter calls him in 1 Peter 5, the accuser of the saints, because Satan is still allowed to come before God for whatever reason in God's purposes to accuse us. And that's what he does. Now, the good news is, look at this. Verse 11, and they overcame him. Number one, by the blood of the Lamb. You know what that is? That's faith. Believing he gave himself for me. You have no hope against the devil if you are not trusting in the blood of the Lamb, the substitute. The essence of salvation is He gave Himself for me. Now, if I talk to someone and say, are you a born-again Christian? They start rattling on to me about how long they went to Sunday school and how many times they've been baptized and what church they joined and what they're doing and all this stuff. I just keep listening in the tape. Because if there's no substitutionary atonement in their mind, then they think they're making it on their own somehow. I prayed. I did this. I don't do that. But they overcame Him by the blood of another who gave Himself for them. By the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. Now there abideth faith. What's the middle one? Hope and love. Faith in the blood of the Lamb. Hope, the word of their testimony, whom having not seen they love. See, it really does come down. You can show people all the facts they want if they don't believe by faith. So, faith in the one who gave Himself. Hope that He is the one who died in their place, and they testified to that they're trusting in Him. Look at the end of verse 11. And they did not love their lives even to death. Why? Because they love another more. So did you see faith, hope, and love is right here? Faith in His sacrifice. Hope, they testify of it. Love, they love Him more than even life itself. That's only possible by a supernatural work. And that's why Christ came. Let's pray. Father, Your word tells us that we overcome by our faith, the blood of the Lamb. By our hope, the word of our testimony. And by our love, that we love You more than anything else, even unto death. Now there abideth faith in the blood of the Lamb, hope in the word of our testimony, faith, hope, and love You more than anything else unto death. Thank You for showing us where Satan came from. Help us to resist him firm in the faith. And to keep that word at the forefront of our lives and avoid what attracts those filthy, spiritual, malignant beings around us. So we do not grieve Your Spirit, but rather walk in the fullness of Your Spirit, resisting the evil ones. In the name of Jesus and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you. See you back tonight.